I want to draw your attention again to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. People of God, it's been a beautiful Lord's Day thus far. I pray that God meets us again through His Word now. As you're turning, let me just say a few words by way of introduction to bring us up to speed to chapter 8 in Revelation. So far in our study of Revelation, the history of the church has been unfolded twice before our eyes. In chapters 1 to 3, we saw the Son of Man moving about His churches, right? So I'm walking through the midst of His church. We heard His voice of promise. We heard His voice of rebuke. And we heard His voice of perseverance to continue, to remain steadfast and to hold fast to Him. Letter by letter, church by church, Jesus seemed to be drawing closer to us until we saw Him standing at the very door in Laodicea and knocking. And then suddenly, just as we thought we would come in and dine with Christ, or He would come in and dine with us, the vision ends quite suddenly. In chapters 4 to 7, the second series of visions, we were brought back to the very moment of our Lord's ascension. There was a door. There was a door standing open in heaven. Looking through that door, we saw a throne out of which proceeds flashes of lightnings and peals of thunder. 24 elders and 4 living creatures bowed down in awe of the one who was thrice holy, the one who lives forever and ever. As heaven bursts forth in worship, our gaze then is suddenly directed to a scroll sealed with 7 seals, symbolizing God's plan of redemption for His people and this world. For the first time in the book of Revelation, we encountered a divine problem in chapter 4. Who, right? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And it's at that moment when everything seems as a loss, that our eyes are then fixed on the greatest person and greatest event in all of history, this Lion Lamb who has conquered by His blood and resurrection. It's one of the most beautiful scenes, is it not, people of God, in all of Scripture, this Lion Lamb conquering for His people. In chapters 6 and 7, as the seals of suffering bring forth various devastations and calamities, John assures us, chapter 7, thank you, Pastor Jordan, that we will prevail through this great tribulation. We will come out of it, he says, having been sealed and our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's right, amen. Which brings us to the third section of the book, chapters 8 through 11. This section is controlled by the trumpets of judgment. So you have the seals of suffering, trumpets of judgment, and then you have the bowls of wrath. Those are coming. This section, 8 through 11, is controlled by the trumpets of judgment, a series of calamities that occur again and again through this dispensation or this church age. They do not symbolize single and separate events. Rather, they refer to woes that will be seen in any day of the year in any part of the globe. Therefore, the trumpets run parallel with the seals, which has been positioned this whole time, progressive parallelism, which is common in apocalyptic literature. See Isaiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. You have recapitulation all the time. All right? So the outline for this morning, beloved. Number 1, the prayers of the saints. And number 2, the trumpets of judgment. I don't get creative much with outlines, as you can tell. So the prayers of the saints and the trumpets of judgment. Let's read our text, people of God. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you don't mind, for this reading of God's Word one last time. This is God's Word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets who were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the altar, or the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice that it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the reading of God's word. Amen. You can have a seat. People of God, I want you to turn your attention now to chapter 8, verse 1, in the prayers of the saints. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's strange, because up until now, heaven has been pretty noisy, right? The living creatures sing and worship day and night unceasingly. The 24 elders are constantly casting their crowns before the Lion Lamb, singing, praying, worshiping. So what causes heaven to be silent? Up until now, it's quite loud. Well, as we've maintained throughout the book of Revelation, one of the key principles in interpreting this book is having the Old Testament in mind, right? In the Old Testament, silence is associated with divine judgment. Zechariah 2:13. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it for you. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Okay? Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." And by the way, that's the picture of Revelation, right? He's in his holy temple in glory. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Each context of Habakkuk 2 and Zechariah 2 are context of judgment, by the way. Zephaniah 1:7, last one, this makes it quite clear. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Some interpreters see this silence in the seventh seal as just an empty seal. I don't think so. This silence is communicating that before these trumpets blow with God's judgment, heaven is understands what's about to occur. You could say, in one sense, it's the calm before the storm. As Yahweh is in his holy temple, being glorified by creation and the church, and these seven angels with these seven trumpets know what's about to take place as they blow their trumpets, and heaven falls silent. It's the context of judgment before these trumpets blow. As silent for a half an hour, I don't think that's 30 minutes. Literally, I think John is telling us that it's a limited time, as we've maintained before. Hour is the word used in Scripture to refer to God's judgment, right? The day of Christ. My hour has not yet come, he says again and again. Half, picking up again on the Old Testament, a time, times, and a half of time. Remember Daniel? So not full duration, but a limited time throughout the church age. So these trumpets are going to blast throughout our day, and calamities will strike this world. Now, before we get to those trumpets, prayers of the saints. So here we have the scene. These trumpets are about to blow by these angels, and another angel swoops in, right? Verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. I think this text teaches us three things about the prayers of the saints. Number one, your prayers rise before God. Your prayers rise before God. Look again at verses 3. In 4. Here's this angel. He stands at the altar, golden censer. He offers this incense with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all the saints. Look at it again. It rises. It rose before God from the hand of the angel. The context John is thinking of is that altar in the Holy of Holies. The priest would come in, light that altar, and incense, what would it do? It would fill the tabernacle. It would fill, we've mentioned this before, it would fill the temple, right? And that fragrance, that aroma, that smoke that would rise up and fill this tabernacle, it was a picture of God delighting in his people, delighting in the prayers of his saints. That your prayers, like the smoke, would rise up before God. And he would embrace you with his arms of love. He would take you to be with him. So John is saying to us that our prayers, they ascend to him. And I think that what a comfort this must have been for those first century Christians. These early Christians, friends, were thrown to the wild beasts in the arena. Perhaps they showed up to church one day missing limbs. Maybe. Burns. Whipped. Flogging. Imprisonment. That's the context of Revelation. And John says, you know what? You know what, church? Your prayers are not wasted. Your prayers rise before God. God hears them. God smells them. God takes them into his heart. They're not wasted, John says. And indeed, even our prayers, beloved. So many times we pray, and we get a sense our prayers don't even rise to the ceiling. They're not even cracking the ceiling, let alone rising to heaven. Oftentimes our prayer seems so puny, so heartless, so cold, so short, so infrequent. And John says, you know what, beloved? Your prayers, they do indeed ascend to God. And more than that, Hebrews 7 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. So it's as if, see the picture, our prayers rise before God with all their puniness and all their patheticness, all their coldness, and Jesus takes those prayers, lays them on his bloody atonement, and sanctifies them. sanctifies them, beautifies them, and gives them to the Father. Hear, Father. Hear these prayers as they ascend to you, as we lay them on Christ. There's a story of a Welsh preacher. One time he's on a walk and he sees this little girl scamper by, and she goes by this garden and she's picking up flowers for her mother. And she picks up this bouquet of flowers and she scampers back by this Welsh preacher, and he stops her. One second. He goes, who do you give those flowers to? And the little girl goes, I'm giving them to my mother. And he goes, well, let me fix them a little bit. So the preacher gets on his knees and he picks out the dirt and he picks out the weeds. And he says, now you can run along to your mother. You see, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does with our prayers, doesn't he? He beautifies them. He sanctifies them in his blood as they seem so pathetic on our own. Takes them and lays them on his cross and says, Father, hear these prayers now. He takes out all the weeds and all the dirt as our prayers rise before God. What a comfort. What a comfort it must have been for these saints and also for us. Second point this text teaches us about prayer. Every saint is heard. Every saint is heard. Verse 3. This angel is given much incense to offer with the prayers of who? All the saints. The ministers? The church leaders? No, he's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. No Christian goes unheard. No Christian. From the smallest boy or girl to the greatest theologian, God hears them all. He hears them all. As one author says, his ear extends as far as his love, from the east to the west. Every saint is heard. We might even say, church, that God is compelled to hear us, right? We might even say that he's bound to. Look at the text. What does it say? Where do we rest our prayers? Verse 3, on the golden altar before the throne. We rest our prayers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his person and work, again, upon his bloody atonement. In his conquering resurrection, we put him right there. And God is covenantally bound to hear you. Bound to. As he will not forsake his son. Which, by the way, this truth of every saint being heard is not true for the unbeliever. He is not bound to hear them. He may. He often does, but he is not compelled to. By virtue of being in Christ, on the other hand, God hears every saint when they pray. The question now becomes, does prayer do anything? Does it change anything if he hears us in the rise before God? Does it do anything? Do you ever ask yourself that? I've been praying for 6 months. Nothing's happened. Does prayer change things? Oh, yes. Look at your text. Third point, prayer is effectual. Verse 5, prayer is effective. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. What happens? There's peals of thunder, rumblings, lightning. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. Prayer overthrows governments, confounds human plans. It turns this world upside down, to borrow the phrase in the book of Acts. Prayer is effectual. It doesn't change God. God is immutable, and so is his sovereign decree. Prayer doesn't change God, but his decree involves our prayers. The means are included in the end, right? But our prayers are effectual. Joel Beakey once said to his congregation, "Do you realize that what takes place here every Lord's Day morning," Beakey said, "is more important than what happens in the White House?" Not good. I believe that. I believe that. When we get on our knees and Pastor Chuck is praying, more effective than the legislation in D.C. Prayer is powerful. Church history confirms this. Even in John's day, here you have a minority despised group, the Christians, in the midst of a hostile, massive empire, Rome. And within a few centuries, which one crumbles? Rome. Why? The thunderous work of prayer. The lightning work of prayer. Right? These men had fire in their souls for the preaching of the gospel and for prayer. It took centuries, but Rome collapsed. Time doesn't permit me to talk about the Reformation and all the rest, though I would want to. But prayer is effectual. Our problem, I believe, is twofold. It's probably more than that, but here's two reasons. We are not willing to persevere in prayer. We are not willing to wait on God. We too easily give up. Our prayers rise before God. Not a truth I don't think is new for you. Our prayers are heard. I'm sure you know that. But where we struggle, I believe, is that we fail to persevere. We pray for a week or for a month. We must persist. Luke 11, right? As that man was knocking on the door, open up, open up. The importunity of prayer, right? We must persist and persevere. Far too easily give up. Secondly, before we get to the trumpets, we, the church, are always looking for better machinery, better methods, new ideas. And God is looking for men and women on their knees with a fire in their soul. That's what God wants. No amount of money, genius, or culture can produce the work of God. Only the saints, as John tells us here, only the prayers of all the saints as they rise before God. We don't need better machinery. We don't need better means. We need the church on her knees. You want things to change. We need to yield our souls, and we need to yield our knees before our God. So you have the prayers of all the saints, and they are effective. Second, you see the trumpets of judgment. The trumpets of judgment. The seven trumpets begin, I've said this, a new series of visions. The seven trumpets cover the same time frame as the seven seals. How do we know that? So let me try to prove to you recapitulation or progressive parallelism. Both the seals and the trumpets close with the final judgment. All right? Chapter 6, we looked at this already. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 17 was the final judgment. Everyone is judged there, from kings, great ones, generals, rich, poor, everyone, slave or free. And the earth is being dissolved, being unraveled. At the end of chapter 11, at the end of the trumpets, you again see the final judgment, the redemption, the final redemption of God's people. So either the earth is going to be judged multiple times, or there is recapitulation, which is in concert with apocalyptic literature. All right? Second, between the sixth and the seventh seal, you have an interlude. Pastor Jordan preached on the interlude last week. Chapter 7, a picture of the church, right, in her worship. Church militant, the church triumphant, you see there. We're not going to address that again. Thank you, Pastor Jordan. But between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, just like the seals, you have another interlude of the church, this time in her role as witness. So she's at worship in one and at witness in the other. All right, trumpets of judgment. What is the message of these trumpets? Number one, you begin to see the unraveling of world securities. Notice how God in these first four trumpets unravels this world, exposes the false securities. First trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood, reminiscent of Exodus 9, right? And the plagues, the Egyptian plagues, it's a direct attack on the Egyptian gods, the idols of this world. Second trumpet, you see a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. Again, in the Old Testament, mountains represented nations and kingdoms, kings. Jeremiah describes Babylon, for instance, as a mountain that will be burned by fire, Jeremiah 51. So God is beginning to unravel the nations here with these trumpet judgments. Third trumpet, a great star from heaven, wormwood, blazes like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. Now, this is a reference to Jeremiah 9. When God's people hear this, by the way, they followed their own hearts. Not a good thing to do. They followed their own hearts and went after false gods. So God judged them by giving them wormwood water, bitter water, and poisonous food. That's the reference there, Jeremiah 9. Fourth trumpet. A third of the sun, the moon, the stars, their light is darkened. Again, reminiscent of Exodus 10. So as you can see with the seals, it's true for the trumpets. God is unraveling. He is exposing. He is showing us. He is displaying us the emptiness of idolatry. Don't put your hope and your trust in worldly securities, John is saying. I know this empire, Rome, looks massive and unconquerable. Don't do it. Don't go there. Don't put your hope there. And therefore, I think there's a message for us today, isn't there? If you put your hope in the securities of this world, you too, like this world, will be unraveled. You want a brighter future? Financial stability? Good health? You can fill in the blank. Don't go there. Don't do it, John is saying. Don't put your hope in worldly securities. You will be, like this world, unraveled. Don't follow the idols of this world, beloved. Don't follow the idols of this world. If you want those things, fine. Don't have an obsessiveness about them, an over-desire, such that if God takes them away, what are you left with? What are you left with? Second message these trumpets give us, people of God, is that God is patient. God is patient. In the Old Testament, a trumpet was used to sound an alarm. Sound an alarm. In Revelation 8, they function in the same way. They sound the alarm that judgment is here and that the final judgment is coming. Until then, the trumpet judgments, much like the seals, are precursors which include economic, ecological, industrial, and physical disasters upon the earth. Here's the good news. These judgments, like the seals, are limited. We're told again and again, did you stumble across this as many times as I did? We're told that they affect a third of the earth. Just a third. The seals, by the way, affected how much of the earth? Anyone remember? A fourth. Limited. Limited. So again, it's limited judgment. It is escalating as we've maintained. First a fourth, now a third. By the way, the bowls, guess what happens in the bowls? It's all gone. So you have an intensification, an escalating of judgment in the church age. And the trumpets are being blown and they harm a third. There is this warning to us, this warning to the world. Judgment is coming, but God is patient. It's just a third. He's holding back. He's holding back. Not willing that any should perish. My beloved, Jesus says that his coming, the day of judgment, will be like the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? They're just like today. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And Jesus says, just like the days of Noah, I will come and the flood will sweep them all away. It will sweep them all away. God is patient. Judgment is imminent. Here's what I want to say to you lastly, and I say to everybody here this morning. It's the message Jesus teaches in the Olivet Discourse again and again as he teaches of judgment and his patience. Repent. And stay awake, right? Repent and stay awake. Don't lean on a repentance you had when you were converted. The Christian life, as Luther said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. Returning again and again back to God, back to Him. As you feel distant and wandering and straying, healthiest thing you can do, repentance. And then Jesus says again and again, stay awake, church. Stay awake. Don't be lulled to sleep. Don't be lulled to sleep. Don't let this world sing you a lullaby that all is well. All is not well. Judgment is here. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would cause us to stay awake by your grace. Draw us to repentance and faith and get us on our knees before you not looking to the machinery of this world, or to the worldly securities we place so much hope in, but let us look to our God, this Lion Lamb, who has conquered for us. In His name we pray. Amen.